We have been in a series of the last few Sundays called Sunday School Lessons for Real Life. And that's a series that I've enjoyed doing. This is our sixth in the series, and I don't know how long it's going to last. It's going to last until we run out of Sunday School lessons to talk about, or until the Lord says go somewhere else. And if you have a specific Sunday School lesson you'd like me to put my unique Nathan twist on, just write the title of it on a sheet of paper and stick it in the offering box, or tell me that you'd like it, and we'll look forward to addressing it. We've talked about Zacchaeus, talked about Daniel, we've talked about Noah, talked about David and Goliath. We talked last week about Hannah, and today we're going to pick up with Moses. By all human standards, Moses didn't have a chance. In reality, Moses didn't have much of an opportunity. According to the outward standard, not only was he born to a family of slaves, and as a slave, there was a death sentence on his life before he was even born. And we find in chapter 1, we talked previously a few weeks ago when we talked about unsung heroes of the Old Testament. We talked about some of these women who stood up against the edict of the king and refused to put the children to death as the king, as the Pharaoh had ordered. But he's born in a time when the life is not valued as precious. The death sentence is on him. Satan's plans of trying to wipe out the line that would carry Christ to us was thwarted. And not only did Moses survive, but he thrived. And he, as you know, the end of the story, he led an entire group, a whole nation, into existence. What had once entered Egypt as just a group of 70, a family of 70, left over 2 million under the leadership of Moses. But today we're going to look at the beginnings of Moses' life. We're going to take a look at that part, that the little story that we're familiar with of the little baby in the basket, and see if there's not some insights that we can gather for ourselves. So if you're in Exodus 2, we're going to pray, and then we'll read, and we'll get started. Father, thank you today for leading us in this service. Thank you for the worship that we've enjoyed so much. We worship for you. But Lord, there are times I think we get more of a blessing when we sense your presence and we take advantage of the honor and the opportunity of singing to you. Now, as we direct our attention to your word, I pray that you would indeed speak to us. Speak to our hearts, Father. Each one of us has a unique need. Each one of us needs a word from you. Each one of us needs direction. And it's only by your grace and by your Holy Spirit that you can speak uniquely and individually to each one of us. I pray that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin reading in Exodus 2 and verse number 1. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' And they lived happily ever after." My first point to you this morning is that happily ever after doesn't exist in this life. When we look at Sunday school lessons and we think back to the lessons we had as children, so many times we get an encapsulated picture. There's a beginning that sets the background. There's a dilemma. And then there's an outcome. And we tend to think, and they live happily ever after. I'm going to show you how unspiritual I am. I took my family yesterday to see Shrek. Shrek is one of my favorite movies. In fact, I coined this phrase. I have the trademark. I am a Shrekkie. Some people are Trekkies. I am a Shrekkie. I just like the whole series that they've done, and I love the whole picking fun at fairy tales is what it's doing. But you know, even though they're picking fun at fairy tales, poking fun at fairy tales, and you know, Prince Charming's not the nice guy that everybody thinks he is, and you know, Sleeping Beauty and Cinderella, they're all kind of highfalutin beauty queens that, or drama queens that are high. What's that word they use? What'd y'all say? High maintenance. That's what I was looking for. High maintenance. They're high maintenance. You know, and the whole Shrek ensemble picks fun. Even though it picks fun at fairy tales, all three of the Shrek's movies have ended with the idea, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, that's kind of the ending. And that's what we want. That's what we long for in life. There's something inside of us that wants there to be a happily ever after point in our life where everything is okay after this. In fact, sometimes even unwittingly, we can buy into this for ourselves, or we may even sell the idea. We'll tell people, if you'll just accept Jesus, you'll live happily ever after. Now, my point is, not in this life, not here, not right now. We do know that in eternity, yes, we get to live happily for eternity. We do get to enjoy God's presence forever. But on this life, and here and now, it's not always happily ever after. Even though our Sunday school lessons sometimes present this concept or reinforce the idea, just think about how the Sunday school lessons you've had through your life have somewhat kind of reinforced that. We look at stories like Daniel in the lion's den. You know, the angel shuts the lion, Daniel comes out, and they live happily ever after. Jonah and the big fish. You know, he does the wrong thing, goes the wrong direction, gets swallowed by a fish. Fish spits him out. Jonah lives happily ever after. We tend to think along those lines. You think about David and Goliath. David kills the big giant. He lives happily ever after. Sometimes these stories are presented to us. Noah's ark. You know, Noah builds an ark, preaches the gospel. Nobody listens. And so, but God saves him and they live happily ever after. But you and I know that for every one of those stories, the happily ever after doesn't exist because there's always something else that happens afterwards. I can remember as a child, a young person, my brain doesn't always work like everybody else's does. I think y'all figured that out by now. And Nellie, you don't have to agree so much. She's back there going, yeah, I know that. But you know, sometimes I'll look at things and I just ask kind of different questions. And I might would watch a movie or read a book or read a novel. And you know what I always wanted to know? What happens after the credits roll? That's what I always wanted to know. I mean, yeah, the hero got the girl, but you know, did they get along? Did they have any children? Were the children, you know, were they good? Were they bad? Did he lose his job? Did he, you know, what happens after the end of the story? Because we know that life is a long continuation. It's not just a snapshot of a good thing or a snapshot of a bad thing. Life's not the way. You know, every one of those examples I gave you just a minute ago, Daniel, three Hebrew children, David and Goliath, Jonah and the big fish, Noah's ark, in almost every one of those, you can find later that there were problems. Just think about David's life after he killed Goliath. He's moved into the palace of the king, it seems like, but then the king tries to kill him. Not once, but many times. He finds himself on the lam, on the run. He has to hide so much with the king's enemy that one time he has to go around acting like he's crazy, spitting up, foaming at the mouth, pretending to be a lunatic. And then when he, you know, later on, after all this other stuff is happening, he finally does get the kingdom that God promised. It takes 7 years to unify the separate kingdoms. And then he's got all these kid problems. I mean, he's just got, you know, think about Absalom rising up in rebellion against him. His own son trying to kill him. And then he has his own moral issues. You know, just because David killed Goliath doesn't mean that he lived happily ever after. And that's the point. We read the first 10 verses of Moses and we can kind of think, wow, okay, good. Everything's good. But think about Moses' life. After this, he kills somebody. He spends 40 years trying to not step in sheep stuff. You know, he sometimes disobeys God. Yeah, he has some great high points in his life, and we can think of those high points like the deliverance of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock, manna from heaven, those are our high points. But we've got to realize that every one of those is a single step in a long life. They're snapshots. They're pictures. And so today I look at our graduates and we celebrate you guys. I mean, we honor you. And I'm so exceptionally proud of these seven young men and women. To have four graduating high school, to have three graduating college, you know, and to know the future, some of you guys going on to grad school, some of you going on to become doctors and philosophers and hard workers. I'm not sure what all you're going to do. But all those things that you have in front of you, it can be possible that you can look at, you know, hey, I've arrived and I'm going to live happily ever after. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. Just because you don't have to go to school tomorrow doesn't mean you've reached your happily ever after. Life's going on. In fact, you've just started living, and the life you're starting to live may be messy. And I don't want that to seem like a downer to you, and I hope that it isn't, but the truth is that we need a dose of reality where we live, and we don't live in fairy tales. Our lives are sometimes messy, but we press on. We continue forward. I'd like you to go to Philippians chapter number 3, and we'll come back to Exodus 2 in just a little bit, but in Philippians 3, we find Paul giving a description of his life that in some ways kind of exemplifies or demonstrates what I'm talking about. Paul, in the first part of chapter number 3, is talking about some of the accomplishments he had as a young man. Paul was an accomplished young man. He went to one of the finest schools. He graduated with some of the best degrees. He was hanging out with the right crowd, was on the fast track to success, and he met Jesus. Jesus knocked him off the back of the donkey. He says in... let me just show you a couple of things. Look at verse 4. I'm going to start halfway through verse 4. But if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And look at what he says in verse 8. Moreover, or more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You see, the things that he talked about earlier, the achievements that he had, the accomplishments that he had, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, all those things, that he may have thought they were his happily ever after, but he went on later to say, I suffered the loss of all things. Then in verse 9 it says, so I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul probably thought at certain points in his life that he had had happily ever after moments. Or he could have thought that. I'm not saying he probably did, but he could have. There were moments in Paul's life where it may have seemed like he had arrived at the zenith. He had arrived at the top. He had achieved and accomplished and was walking through a door that surely from here on out, it's got to be easier. And yet, as he recounts his life here and in Corinthians and other places, you'll find that his life was one step after another. It was one sometimes trial after another. It was one sometimes difficulty after another. But his point was, and here's the issue I want you to understand, is that he understood that life is about pressing on. Life's about pressing on. I want to tell you the story of one of my heroes. His name is William Carey. And he's not a hero just because they named a college after him in Mississippi. He's a hero because of what his life accomplished. William Carey was born in 1761 in England to a family of weavers. As he grew up, he seemed to have a knack for learning, and he later was apprenticed as a cobbler. But all the time that he was working and all the time that he was going about his job, he was always studying. In fact, by the time he was 20 or 22, he knew four or five languages and was learning other languages, was constantly studying and reading God's Word. William Carey, as he committed his life to Jesus, as he committed himself to the Lord, began to read God's Word and began to realize that the peoples of the world need Jesus. In fact, he wrote that. He began to speak to others about how we who have received the gospel must be the ones who carry the gospel to others. And he would go. He later was a school teacher, and then he was pastor in church. All the while, he's cobbling shoes, putting shoes together. Maybe he had a thought about how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel. I don't know. But at one gathering of ministers, he began to share with them his passion, his earnest desire that he felt like we who had received the gospel needed to take the gospel to others. And as he shared this with them, an older minister said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." You know, there were no mission agencies in that day. There was no mission. There were no mission societies. There was no mission interest. There was no great passion to reach the world for Jesus. There was no grasping or understanding of the Great Commission. But William Carey, at about the age of 30, after having written and spoken and done everything he could to persuade others of the desire and the burning passion that every believer should have to share the gospel with the lost, left England and moved to India. When he moved to India and pressed inland, he went 7 years without a single convert. 7 years of preaching, 7 years of teaching, 7 years of sharing his faith, 7 years of attempting to win someone to Jesus. For 7 years, not a single person accepted the Lord. He suffered through disease. He suffered through depression. He suffered through debt. His wife began to be broken down by the heat and the oppressive there. She started having some mental illnesses, and she eventually died. And yet he continued and he pressed on. And at the end of his life, 41 years later, he had seen the scriptures translated and printed into over 40 languages. He had seen hundreds and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. He had founded a college and become a college professor. He had seen India open his doors to hundreds more missionaries. And one of the proudest moments of his life is that he had seen a law passed in India that prohibited sati, which is the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. They would say there's no use for these women. We'll burn them along with the bodies of their dead husbands. Single-handedly had turned that around. And he's called the father of modern-day missions. If you were to ask him his secret, this is what he would say. In fact, he wrote these words, "I can plod. I'm a plodder. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." He understood that life is about pressing on. He understood that for every happily ever after moment, there's another step that has to be taken. And that next step may not be an exciting step. May not be a pleasant step. It may be a step into the unknown. It may be a step into the not sure what's going to happen next. But he knew how to plod. He knew how to press. He knew how to go forward. I want to encourage you graduates, I want to encourage all of you, don't get caught up in the merry-go-round of pursuing happily ever after. Because the problem with merry-go-rounds, as fun as they are and as loud and as exciting as they are and as pretty and with all the light and all the music, you get off the same place you got on. They don't take you anywhere. Life is about a journey. Life is about an adventure. I want to read to you the words of a song that I printed out. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote this song a while back, and it says this: "Started out this morning in the usual way, chasing thoughts inside my head of all I had to do today. Another time around the circle, try to make it better than the last. I opened up the Bible and I read about me, said I'd been a prisoner and God's grace had set me free. And somewhere between the pages, it hit me like a lightning bolt. I saw a big frontier in front of me and I heard somebody say, 'Let's go, saddle up your horses. we got a trail to blaze. Through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace, let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is life like no other. This is the great adventure. Graduates, friends of graduates, people who wish you graduated, all of us need to grasp life and live life, not looking for an instant pill or an instant solution that will give us a happily ever after ending where nothing else bad ever happens in our life. But we need to press on into the adventure of God's grace. We need to walk forward into what He's given to us. And when the journey is hard, we press on. And when the things are not fun, we plod. Sometimes we may simply drop our head and just put one foot in front of the other. But if we press on, we'll find the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, my first encouragement to you is don't buy into the hype or the lie that one little thing, if you just get this degree, or if you just marry that person, or if you just get this job, or if you just do this, you'll live happily ever after. A lot of people sitting here would tell you, looking back on their lives, they may have felt that at one time. But the reality of it is, this is a journey. This is an adventure. Happily ever after? Not in this life. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 2, and I want to turn our attention now to our second point. And then my second point is this. Thank God for Jochebed. And I know right now you're going, what? I can't even pronounce that. What kind of bed is that? Is that like a Sealy Posturepedic? Is that like a air spring bed? Is this like a, this must be a bed that the guys who ride horses wear, jockey beds? No. I want to read to you verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Bible in this passage doesn't tell us who this man of the tribe of Levi and who the woman was, so we don't know it from here. But we find in the book of Numbers that their names are Amram and Jochebed. Amram was the father, Jochebed was the mother. They were both Levites, and apparently they both had Redeemer faith. And the reason I say they both had Redeemer faith is because Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 23, speaks of by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. Hebrews lays this at the feet of both of them. And then if you read in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is given the testimony and he's preaching and given the history of Israel, one of the things he says was that Moses lived for 3 months in his father's house. And so, while in the passage that we have in front of us, Exodus chapter 2, it speaks of just the mother's actions, I want you to understand that these were collaborative actions. These were Amram and Jochebed together. But I am going to focus on Jochebed here because this passage gives us more an insight into her life. And I want us to take a look for a minute at what this woman did. Not only did she apparently have Redeemer faith in Yahweh, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, but her name literally means Yahweh, or the glory of Yahweh. The glory of Yahweh. Her name carried something about her personality, and she had a faith in the one true God. Now it says in chapter 2, verse number 2 of Exodus, that when she saw that the child was beautiful. I have attended births of many children, including my three. And I will attest to you that most parents think their children are beautiful. There have been times that someone said to me, "Isn't he beautiful?" And I've thought to myself, I can't answer that question honestly. You know, now my three children were beautiful. Okay? But sometimes you look at that wrinkled, kind of grayish pink color. And the babies always seem to be born with a permanent, not with a permanent, but with a frown. Every baby seems to have a frown. Maybe because the light's so bright, I'm not sure. Or maybe they didn't like being spanked by the doctor. Just wait, doctor, I'm 21. But for whatever reason, most mothers think their babies are beautiful. But I don't really think that's just what the Bible is saying here. Because the word that's used for beautiful speaks of goodness, an inherent quality of goodness in this child. In fact, this phraseology is used again by Stephen and by the writer of Hebrews to speak of something that Jochebed saw in her baby. And the reason that I entitled this point, "Thank God for Your Jochebeds," is that God places people in our lives who can see things that we can't see. God, I believe that God places in our lives people that can see qualities and potential that we cannot see. And we need to be thankful for them. Graduates, you need to be thankful for those teachers that pushed you, that said, you know what? This is not acceptable. You can do better. You need to be thankful for the teachers who were a little bit harder and pushed you a little bit further because they knew you could do better. We should be thankful for the employer who expected more out of us because they knew we had it in us and that we were capable. We should be thankful for those who saw within us something that they could believe in. And last week, you know, was Mother's Day, and we talked about Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Most of us have had the experience of the unwavering faith of a mom who believed in us and who urged us on in spite of our skinned knees and our stubbed toes and our splinters and our broken hearts and the occasional F or speeding ticket. Thank God for your Jochebed. You've got them there in your life. There are people God has brought to you who will encourage you. It may be a mom, it may be a spouse, it may be a girlfriend or boyfriend, it may be just a friend. Someone who will look at you and will say, I see something about you that's special. I believe God sent those kinds of people to our lives. In fact, some of you are sitting next to one of those people who says, I believe in you. We need to thank God for those people. But I want to tell you something special about Jochebed's actions that I never saw before. If you go back to chapter 2, we're in chapter 2, look at verse number 3. It says, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. I had always imagined, when I heard this story growing up in Sunday school or ever heard it talked about, I had always imagined Jochebed placing little Moses into this basket that she had lovingly woven herself, and she had taken tar pits from one of the pits around the river there and had waterproofed the sides of this little basket. And I saw her placing him in my mind's eyes. I heard these Sunday school lessons. I saw her placing him in the basket, perhaps with a couple of cloths or maybe some hay underneath him to keep him comfortable. And then she gently pushed him out into the river, hoping and praying that somehow God would take care of her little baby. That's what my mind saw. I don't know about you. Did your minds ever see anything like that? A mother just praying and hoping that God would take care? But you know, it doesn't say here that she just pushed him out in the water. In fact, today as I'm looking at it, verse number 3 says, she put the child into it and set it among the reeds. She picked a special place to put that child. You see that? She set it among the reeds. She didn't just, you know, kind of shove him out in the water and walk away singing, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, aren't you glad I don't sing anymore? Que sera, sera. Now, she didn't just walk away. It's very interesting that she set this basket, this little ark, among the reeds. In a specific spot. She must have scoped this out. Now, as I look at this, I begin to think a little more. And I start thinking, wait a minute. She picked a spot knowing that if she would put this in the reeds, it wasn't going to float away. Knowing that it would pretty much, the wind wouldn't affect it. The current wouldn't affect it. I can imagine her picking that spot. And I can imagine her thinking, Pharaoh's daughter comes down here. I'm going to put my baby by Pharaoh, or Pharaoh's daughter. I've seen her come and bathe. I know it's a safe place. I know they've kept the crocodiles away. I know they've run off the animals because Pharaoh's guards want to make sure his daughter can be safe. And I can imagine her thinking and planning and securing the proper place and the proper timing. Even whispering to Miriam's ear, honey, this is what you're going to do. You're going to stand there and you're going to wait. And when Pharaoh's daughter comes down, this is what you're going to say to her after she finds your little brother. You're going to say, ma'am, would you like me to find somebody that can continue to feed the baby and take care of her for you? And you got to act, you know, kind of real nonchalant about it, Miriam. I can just see Jochebed making this plan and going through this specific action. Now, there is a archaeologist that have discovered among the hieroglyphics of Egypt that there was a specific statement made by worshippers of the Nile River. And one of the statements they would make is this: I have afflicted no man, I have not made any man weep, I have not withheld milk from the mouth of sucklings. Now that was a statement that was well known among the Egyptians. Is it possible that Jochebed knew that this mother, this woman, would not withhold milk from a suckling? I'm not sure. That's a possibility. Maybe she just hoped against hope that this daughter of Pharaoh would have compassion like she would hope any mother or any woman would have. Whatever the case, the point is that Jochebed was a woman of faith. She's listed in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Her actions are recorded there. And yet, even though she was a woman of faith, she also had some pretty creative planning going on. She had some pretty creative planning going on. Some people think that there's a tension between careful planning and full-hearted faith. But I don't believe that there is. I believe that you and I can live lives of faith that does not mutually exclude careful planning. There's a saying among the Revolutionary War soldiers, you may have heard it, something along the lines of trust in God, but keep your powder dry. You ever heard that? There's an idea that's being said to us is that we can place our lives in God's hands, but we've got to be ready for what He has for us. And what I see in Jochebed's actions is that not just she was a woman of faith, but she was also a woman who planned and who took steady plans and careful plans of the future. And so we need to be those kinds of people that plan, that yes, we submit our plans to God. We don't plan without Him, but in seeking His face and having faith, we plan getting ready for the battle, understanding that the ultimate outcome is from the hand of the Lord. That's one of the things that David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel when he ran against him. He said, you guys have a problem. Y'all think that the tallest, biggest, baddest wins. It's not the strength of the horse. It's not the speed of the sword. It's not the weight of the spear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Okay? So it's not about us being overconfident in ourselves, but it is important that the Lord is in charge. And so to walk by faith doesn't mean that you stop thinking. Look, just because Jochebed was a woman of faith didn't mean she stopped using her brain. Just because you're a person of faith and you trust that God's going to protect you in your car doesn't mean that you pass on blind curves. Right? Just because you're a person of faith who believes in God for help doesn't mean that you're going to live on nothing but Twinkies. And then pray that God will... I think Twinkies might survive a nuclear bomb. I'm not sure. But just because you trust God for your finances doesn't mean that you spend foolishly. There's a thing that we need to do that goes together. There's thinking does not say that we not walk by faith. And I love the fact that this woman planned. This woman took steps to do some specific actions. And I'm making a big leap of faith here based on the fact that she said it among the reeds. But that's significant to me. Why don't you ask God, graduates, other people who are listening, ask God which reeds your life needs to be set among. Ask the Lord to direct you in choosing the places your life will be. Some of these young people spoke of the schooling that they plan to do in the future, and I believe and trust God that they've asked Him, Lord, is this the reed bank you want me in? That's the question we need to be asking. Lord, where do you want my life? When I do all that I can within my strength, I need to trust you that you will do your part. So I want to thank God for the Jochebeds. This woman was a woman of faith, but she demonstrated that faith and careful planning go hand in hand. Graduates, hang on to that truth. You don't have to walk through life with your eyes closed as long as you're holding on to His hand. The last thing I want to bring you to as we talk about Jochebed a little bit is that heroes are not perfect. We just talked about Jochebed, and I've made her out to be a woman of faith, and she is because the Scripture does. I've made Jochebed out to be a woman of careful planning, and she was, I believe. She's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a wonderful place to be listed. And I called her a hero or a heroine. But there's something that may surprise you about Jochebed that's true of all heroes. She was not perfect. As we study her life, we find that the Bible doesn't necessarily whitewash anything. We find out that her marriage to Amram, listen carefully, probably never should have taken place in the first place. And I hope you guys would grasp this point. In Exodus chapter 6, I want you to listen to just one verse, verse 20. It says in Exodus 6, verse 20, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. This is where we get Jochebed's name. But doesn't it seem odd to you that a guy married his father's sister? That just doesn't sit well. And it shouldn't, because in Leviticus chapter 18, would you trust me if I tell you Leviticus 18:12 says you shouldn't do that? Or do you want to read it? All right, let's read it. I know you trust me and all. Leviticus 18:12 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative." And it goes on to speak of other, uncover the nakedness, speaks of having relations with. Obviously, if you get married to someone, you have relations with. So the clear teaching of the law is that you don't marry your father's sister. And yet, according to Exodus 6, I'm sorry, according Exodus 6, Amram had married his dad's sister. That's a marriage that never should have happened. And I say this to say that there are things that shouldn't happen. There are failures that shouldn't happen. There are decisions that people make that shouldn't happen. But that doesn't stop God from working. You hear me? Heroes are not perfect people. Jochebed was not a perfect person. She probably may not have even been a role model for other young women. It's not somebody you would want to hold up as an example of marriage. Sometimes, and this is my point, God uses imperfect people. Graduates, you need to understand that. Everybody needs to understand that. Sometimes we get hurt when someone who was used by God to speak to our lives later has a moral failure or has a problem in their life. And it hurts us. And it makes us even question, well, if that happened, did God ever even, was this ever really real? Or it may be that God's using someone to speak into our lives, and then we find out, well, man, a long time ago they had this failure. And it makes us question. But the point that I'm trying to get across to you is that God uses imperfect people. Sometimes we get hurt. But we shouldn't be surprised, because God uses imperfect people to do a perfect work. Jochebed probably would not have wanted Exodus 6:20 to be in the Scriptures. She wouldn't have wanted her mistake or her failure to have been broadcasted to everyone. There may have been that area of her life that was, you know, she just kind of wished you wouldn't talk about. But it's there. And I thank God that it is, because it tells me that God can use me in my imperfections. That God can use me in my failures. I've told some of our young people, I've told people, I can't get the words out, we're talking about Christian Challenge and the kind of leader I am, and I tell, and we have some folks today we're going to give the right hand of fellowship to, and I just want to tell you, I will let you down. That is a promise I make you. I guarantee you. I give a double money back guarantee if I don't let you down sometime. Because I know me. And I know that I'm capable of failure, of mistake. Now look, I'm not planning anything. Don't get me wrong. But my point is that we need to understand God uses imperfect people to do a perfect work. And Jochebed may not, she may not have had much to say about who she was going to marry. We know in that day that, women didn't always have as much opportunity and freedoms as they do today. She may have regretted that, but it did not keep her from pressing on to serve God. Do you hear? Young people, right now, the world is your oyster. The world is your platform. It's pristine, it's clean, it's whatever you want it to be. There may come a moment in your life of cataclysmic, thunderous change that rends your heart. Please don't quit pressing on. Please don't stop plotting. Understand that God uses us and loves us, as the old saying goes, warts and all. I'd like you to go to Isaiah 55. Though Jochebed may have regretted her failures, that didn't keep her from pressing on to serving God with all of her heart. And that didn't keep God from using her. I'm not a fan of every person on TV that preaches in the name of Jesus. But just because I'm not a fan doesn't mean God can't use them to touch somebody's life. I'm just telling you how it is. Some people aren't a fan of me. Hopefully God can still use me. I want you to understand that God is realistic. And He knows us. In fact, I'd like you to look at Isaiah 55, verse number 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours." You see, God knows we're not perfect. He knows very well that His thoughts are infinitely superior to ours. He knows that His ways of perfection far outweigh our ways of imperfection. And He knows this. In fact, in Psalms 103, verse 14, it says, "He is mindful that we are but dust." You hear me? He knows that we're made out of a few pounds of garden soil. He knows that. He's aware of that. And He's not expecting those. He's willing to work with those of limited comprehension. He's willing to work with those who have frailty of mind. He's willing to work with us with our imperfections. And my question is, if He understands it, why don't we understand it? Why do we expect perfection of ourselves and of others? I'll never forget a time that Jeff and I were talking many years ago. We were talking about leadership stuff and church, and I made this statement to him that I thought was a pretty good statement. I thought it was at the time. I said, "Jeff, I don't ask anything of anybody else that I don't ask of myself. I don't expect anything of anybody else that I don't expect from myself." And he said, "Yeah, Nathan, the problem is you expect perfection from yourself. You beat yourself up when you don't do it. You expect other people to be perfect. You beat them up when they don't." Well, he didn't say that, but that was the inference. The Lord used that to quicken, to pierce my heart. We've got to understand that people will probably let us down. Graduates and everyone else, let me just encourage you, don't expect people to be perfect. Jochebed was not a perfect example. Moses was surely not perfect. We know of the failures in his life. Somebody's going to let you down at some point in your life. Or you're going to let somebody else down at some point in your life. The important thing is what you do after that. Will you keep plotting? Will you press on? Back to Philippians chapter 3. I want to close in this passage. Sometimes people become prisoners of regret. They may feel like their past failures define them. But I want to just remind you of what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That statement there could almost imply some failures in his own life. He said, I'm recognizing that I am not there. I recognize I'm not perfect. I recognize I haven't arrived. But even in view of his own acknowledgement of his own failures and his own mistakes, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Someone's going to let you down. You're going to let somebody down. The question is, what will you do with that? Will you let that define you? Will you let that make you a prisoner? Or will you choose instead to forget that which lies behind and press on for that which lies ahead? You know, we have choices in our lives to make when it comes to our failures and the failures of others. We have the choice of how to respond. I want to be a Jochebed. I want to be a Jochebed. I want to be somebody who can understand, yes, I have something that's a failure, but it's not going to define me. In fact, I'm going to press on, and I'm going to become an encourager of others. And I'm going to look into the lives of others, and I'm going to say, I see that God's got something special in your life. And I'm going to become an encourager. I'm going to be the kind of person that Jochebed, when she looked at her son, and she saw something special in that son. Now, you think for a second, you say, well, Nathan, that's just because every mother thinks her child's beautiful. Yeah, but she had another son and another daughter. It doesn't say she saw that in them. She saw something beautiful. She saw God's call on Moses' life. She saw that call on Moses' life. He shouldn't have been chosen. He wasn't the firstborn. He shouldn't have been chosen. He should have died in a river, eaten by a crocodile, dying of some other thing. But because God had a call on his life, and Jochebed, perhaps because of her own sensitivity, because of her own past failures, was able to be sensitive and recognize there's something special about you. Graduates, and I'm really talking to all of us, life is not always easy. Sometimes it's very, very messy. But we're not promised a happily ever after here. Our happily ever after is there. That's when it begins. And so, press on through those difficult times. Be a Jochebed. Find ways to encourage other people. Find ways to speak life into the lives of other people. Find ways to see what God's doing in the lives of other people's. Be a person of faith. Make good choices in your plans. Choose the reeds where, you know, carefully where your life needs to be tied into. And press on, even when you fail. You know, the hardest person to forgive a lot of time is yourself. I think Jochebed may have struggled with that. But you know what? Sometimes ministering to somebody else helps you get over and get through and press on when you start looking at somebody else. So be a Jochebed. Be an encourager. Be one who looks for and sees those exciting things in the lives of others. We have 7 graduates today that we're celebrating. I celebrate every one of you. I'm excited about what God has for your future. I'm excited about what God has in front of you. In fact, I hope you remember us when you get big, you know, because we knew you when. But every one of you is unique and special. Every one of you has a gift, a talent, a calling from God, a purpose in life. That Jeremiah 29:11, I think, was written for you. Can you put Jeremiah 29:11 up there for me, Faith? This is what God says to you. Right now, let me be Jochebed. I know I'm not a pretty woman, but I have eyelashes. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Father, thank you for the life of Moses. This one little vignette that we look at today, though it may seem simple, and though it may seem like a simple Sunday school lesson on its face, there's so much more in there that you can teach us. Thank you for Jochebed. Thank you for her life and her example and her demonstration that even though perhaps horrible decisions were made, you still used her because you use imperfect people to do your perfect work. And thank you, Father, for the example that she gave of pressing on, making herself available to you, of looking into the lives of others and seeing the special things, special callings, special giftings, and being that encourager. Thank you for her demonstration of how true faith and careful planning work together, that you don't call us to walk around with our eyes closed. You didn't tell us to abandon our mind at the door, but you did tell us to submit it to your will. And if we submit our plans to you, you will establish us. Help us to follow those examples of faith. I pray again for these graduates. Lord, their futures are bright. But it's because of what you can do for them, through them. I pray, Lord, that they will have lives of destiny, lives of purpose, lives of meaning. That they'll not get distracted by the lights and the glitter and the glamour and the sounds of the merry-go-round looking for a happily ever after. But they will truly understand the great adventure that you have in front of them is the adventure of following Christ in this world. We saddle our horses, Lord. We're ready to ride with you. Thank you for that invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.